Please take your Bibles, if you have one there, and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. In our previous sermon on this chapter, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, we studied the temptation and the fall of man. Here we saw that when man gave heed to Satan's temptation, he fell from his original righteousness and blessed condition into a state of sin and death. We saw the tempter, whom though the passage in the Scripture here is not explicit, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we do come to understand that the serpent was the agent of a spiritual power, a wicked spiritual power, whom we call the devil or Satan. We looked at the temptation and the process where he began by casting doubt upon the goodness of God and then leading to the denial of the Word of God, specifically the denial of judgment for sin. And then we saw how Eve, taken in by the beguiling serpent, transgressed the commandment of God and took of the tree and then went to her husband and he did eat with her. This morning we want to look at God's response to all of this. God's response to man's sin in verses 9 through 24. Satan has succeeded in what he has attempted to do. Man has fallen into sin. How will God respond? Is Satan victorious? Is man finished? No, says the Word of God. And as we look and study this morning God's response to man's sin, we will see it is a perfect blend of justice and mercy. A perfect blend of justice and mercy. We will see in the decree of His righteous judgment recorded in this passage the reason for man's current condition. A condition of pain, toil, conflict, and ultimate death. This passage then continues the development of the history of Genesis, teaching us what became of God's perfect creation. We see here in this section the development of man's history from paradise gained in chapter 2 to paradise lost in chapter 3. As Alan Ross has put it, whereas Adam and Eve had life, they now will have death. Where they had pleasure, they now will have pain. Where abundance, now a meager sustenance by toil. Where perfect harmony with God and with each other, now alienation and conflict. Then we will see also the expression of God's mercy. And in the expression of His mercy in this passage, we understand in a preliminary way, which the Scripture will further develop, but the seed of truth is here. We will understand the remedy for man's lost condition. The remedy. And in setting this before us, the stage for the rest of the Bible and its revelation on the outworking of God's plan of redemption to save lost man through the seed of the woman, through the seed of Abraham. There are three sections to this passage, Genesis 3, 9 through 24. And each one has a display of justice and mercy. First, we see the confrontation of the sinners and God's interrogation of them in verses 9 through 13. God's justice is seen in that He calls them to account. His mercy is seen in that He is seeking to elicit from them a confession, which is the first step to their reconciliation with God. Then in verses 14 through 19, we see God pronounce judgment. Here God's justice is seen in the penalties that He prescribes for man. But here also His mercy shines forth. That as He declares His judgment against the serpent, the very first messianic prophecy of the Bible is given. The promise of ultimate victory over the serpent by the seed of the woman. The third section is in verses 20 through 24, where we see God's justice in that man is denied access to the tree of life and he is cast out of the garden. But we see his mercy and that he provides for them a covering and removes from them all possibility of false hopes of salvation in their own works. And so in these three stages, we see this perfect blend, God's justice and God's mercy. Let us consider now the first section, verses 9 through 13. The confrontation of the sinners and the interrogation that God brings to Adam and Eve. Or we might call this section, God's calls sinners to account. What is God's response to man's sin in the garden and today? He calls sinners to account before him. Beginning at verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Here we see God calling Adam and Eve to account. Here we see the living God seeking out the sinners who are hiding from Him. The Lord has entered the garden to fellowship with man, as the normal practice was. God is much aware of what has happened. God knows all things. And the interchange that we see here in God calling and speaking to man is not because God is trying to find out what has happened, but He is seeking to elicit, as I said earlier, from Adam and Eve a confession of their sin. And so the Lord God calls unto Adam. He must do this because Adam is not calling out to Him. Adam has turned his back on God in fear and is hiding from Him. And so God has to come and call to him. And he begins with this question, Where are you, Adam? In other words, he has come into the garden and Adam's normal practice was to meet him there, but Adam's not there. Where art thou, Adam? Well, God's question in verse 9 has the desired effect. And man answers him in verse 10. I find it interesting here, and I'm not sure what weight to put on it. You all might want to think about it. It's interesting to me that Adam only answers in the first person singular. You'd think he would have said, we, but he's saying, I. Something to ponder. Is Adam already, the alienation between husband and wife already begun? Every man for himself? Notice Adam says, when God says, Where are you? He says, Adam begins by saying, I heard thy voice. In the Hebrew order here, for emphasis, the first words are, thy voice. In other words, thy voice I heard! God's voice has frightened Adam. It has caused him to flee. And this will be the picture we see throughout the Scriptures. Whenever God approaches man and speaks to him directly, man is afraid. Take, for example, there at the Mount Sinai, when the Lord came and spoke to Israel, and they begged Moses, Please, Moses, you go up to the mountain and speak with God. We don't want to hear His direct voice from heaven anymore. It was a terrifying experience for them, for sinful men to hear the voice of God. Notice also the sequence here that Adam says. He first of all, he says, I heard thy voice. I was afraid. I hid. fearful of God's voice, causing him to hide. And he says, I hid. Now notice why he hid. Because I was naked. What is Adam doing here? Is that why he hid? Actually, what he's doing, he's seeking to cover or avoid his sin of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He knew that was sin. He knew that was the cause for his feeling of shame. But Adam does not want to come out and confess his sin quite yet. He's trying to hide it and says, I'm hiding because I'm naked. That's not why he's hiding. He's hiding because he is a sinner. He has broken God's law and but God's commandment. But the Lord knows how to bring Adam face to face with his deed. And so he proceeds in verse 11 with two more questions designed to bring man to a confession of his sin. Notice also with me as we look at God's dealing with Adam that he is approaching the man first in this circumstance and not the woman. The serpent approached the woman first. God approaches the man first. Why is this? It's because Adam, as has been revealed in chapter 2, has the headship in the relationship with his wife, but also in the whole human race. And it is because of this headship, the sin that Adam has committed makes it the ultimate cause of the corruption of all mankind. He is ultimately responsible in this circumstance for the corruption of mankind. And as covenant head, God comes to him to speak to him directly. And so God says to him, who told thee that thou wast naked? How did you come to this knowledge? And again, God knows what is going on, but he's seeking to elicit the confession. And so he asks him directly the question that must be asked. Hast thou eaten of the tree? Whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Adam, confronted with his sin and the direct interrogation of the Lord in verse 12, now has the opportunity to confess and say, yes, O God, I have broken your law. Have mercy upon me. But that's not what he does. He does something that we're all familiar with from our own experience. He seeks to shift the blame, doesn't he? Adam, have you eaten? Adam says, the woman. And he begins to seek to shift the blame to his wife, to Eve. But the really amazing thing here is that Adam not only does that, but in shifting it to his wife, he seeks to implicate God himself in the crime. That is, in his own crime of eating. He says, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me. You said earlier it was not good for man to be alone, so you gave me this woman. I think you were wrong. Perhaps it would have been better if I was alone. This may not have happened to me. And so Adam even seeks to implicate God in this, his terrible rebellion. It's not my fault. She gave it to me. The woman you gave to me, she gave to me the fruit. But Adam finally does eke out, and I ate. I did eat. Yeah, I did eat. But remember, it's really not my fault. Blame shifting, seeking to evade responsibility, has continued unabated in the sons of Adam ever since. In verse 13, God now turns to the woman. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? What is this that thou hast done? Actually, we ought to read that a little bit differently because it is emphatic in the original. What is this that thou hast done? Or, in a paraphrased way, what in the world have you done? How could you do such a thing? Is the idea. Eve, following the example of her husband, quickly seeks to shift the blame from herself. And she says there in verse 13, and the woman said, the serpent beguiled me. He deceived me. He told me one thing, but it didn't come out the way he said it would. I was deceived, and that's why I ate. Interestingly, she says very clearly that she now understands that the serpent was a liar. The serpent was not her friend, come to lead her to a new wonderful state or level of existence, but her bitter enemy, whose desire was her destruction and her downfall. She now realizes this, but too late. And so she finally also then at the end of her response confesses. Now as we look at God's response to them as he comes to them and interrogates them, we see here this pattern that begins here in Genesis 3 and we find throughout the rest of Scripture, is that it is God who takes the initiative in seeking us and not we in seeking the Lord. Paul in Romans chapter 3 in verse 11 says it in a definitive way. No man seeketh after God. No man seeketh after God. And that is exclusive in its statement as the one that says there is none righteous. No, not one. No man seeks after God. Every sinful man does in his own way, in his own circumstances, exactly what Adam and Eve did. They seek to flee from the presence of God. They seek to hide from God. Now, men have all kinds of means of hiding from God. Some simply just try to banish Him from their mind. They will have nothing to do with the Word of God, with the church, and so forth. Others seek to hide from God by blinding themselves to the fact of His presence through philosophy, false religions, and so forth and so on. Men have devised many ways to hide from the true God. That's why we have to understand that when we see people in their religious settings doing sometimes incredible acts of sacrifice to gain atonement, they're actually in that process fleeing from the one true God. You see, man, by nature, as a sinner, does not want to have a meeting to be confronted with the holy demands of God. And so he seeks to flee and hide from God and to ease his conscience through religious acts and devotions, hoping that somehow he shall prevail against his sin and against judgment. But you see, you and I as Christians are to carry out the function as the mouthpiece of God that we see here in Genesis 3. You see, the duty of the evangelist, the duty of the Christian is really to go into the world to these people and say, "Where art thou?" The living God is calling thee to account. Come out from your hiding. Come out from your religion. Come out from your false philosophies. Come out from your atheism. God is seeking you. And why was God seeking Adam and Eve? To bring confession. To bring them face to face with their sin so that they might repent of it and confess their sin. So we are seeking to do the same. And as the Lord deals with Adam and Eve and we as His people charged with the great commission of going into all nations to preach the good news of salvation now, are well advised to use His methodology with sinners and ask them a lot of questions. To draw them out. To show them their nakedness. To show them their true status and to bring them to the admission that yes, they are sinners. Questions are very, very effective in that. In evangelism, we are God's voice calling the sinners. God is still calling sinners today, but He's not doing it in this direct fashion anymore. He's doing it through us, His mouthpiece in the world, through His Word that we then proclaim to sinners. Furthermore, we also note here from this passage, as already alluded to, we are no different than Adam and Eve in that we seek to escape our own personal guilt and responsibility by blaming others. And yes, amazingly, we do the same as Adam, and we often seek to even blame and implicate God in our problems. In fact, we do that at an alarming rate. God, if you would not have allowed that to happen to me, God, if you would not have given to me this husband or this wife or these children or these dire circumstances or this disease, or if you didn't make me live in this country or give me the parents that I have, or if, you know, if this was just different, everything would be fine. Really, God, it's your fault that I'm in a mess. When faced with our sin, we're constantly blaming others and implicating God as well. But beloved, this we cannot do. We must face up to our responsibility and our own guilt before God. So God comes to sinners. As a just God, He's confronting them for their sin, but His mercy is at work because He's bringing them to repentance and confession. Having called to them, having brought them face to face with their sin, the Lord God now speaks to the sinners. And what does He speak? He speaks a word of judgment and a word of grace. A word of judgment and a word of grace. In other words, He has brought them to see their sin. Now He will speak to them of the judgment that must fall because of their sin. But in the midst of the word of judgment, there is a word of grace for which they might, to which they might cling. So God communicates to Adam and Eve exactly what they need to hear. The punishment for sin and the prospect for sinners. Let's begin at verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Now there's something striking about the Lord's speech to the serpent. Notice there are no questions for the serpent. What have you done? Or because there's no hope for the serpent. There's no prospect of mercy. Only sure judgment. There's no interrogation. God knows what has happened. He simply declares His word of judgment. Now the serpent, as we saw in our previous message in chapter 1, was a beast of the field. But it was more than a beast of the field. It had become the agent or the instrument of that evil spirit we call Satan. In the New Testament, makes that connection quite evident in passages such as 2 Corinthians 11 and Revelation chapter 12. It appears here in the declaration of the judgment upon the serpent. In verse 14, the judgment is specifically relating to the actual beast of the field, the serpent itself, while the judgment given in verse 15 is directed beyond the serpent to the one who had used him, that is, Satan himself. And so the serpent as a creature is cursed above all. Notice it says above all. You see, all creation is cursed by the fall and the sin of man, but the serpent more so. He will crawl upon his belly and dust he will eat all the days of his life. These being both signs of humiliation and cursing. Well, why would God judge the serpent? It's not a moral creature. Perhaps the best way we can understand this is if you had a son and that son was murdered with a knife and that knife was presented to you, in what fashion would you hold it? In abhorrence and contempt. Because it was the instrument that took the life of your beloved. In a similar way, I believe, we have the contempt of the Creator against this instrument For it was used to bring death to his beloved. Now, verse 15, I believe we see a shift, though, and the Lord is addressing Satan directly. Oh, there may be a sense in which this applies continually to the serpent as well, and there's an enmity and hatred of natural hatred and aversion in mankind to the serpent and vice versa. But we must go beyond that to see the Lord is announcing judgment upon Satan in this verse, the one who was behind the serpent. It says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Notice it is God who will do this. Because it will ultimately be God's work to defeat Satan and to save man. It will not be a work of man. God is going to do this. The enmity here has the idea of personal hostility. An adversary. One who persecutes as an enemy. It points out here that there will be perpetual conflict between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. The you here is referring to Satan, and the woman is, in this context, representing mankind. Now, what is the thy seed referring to Satan and his seed? Some would say demons, but it seems to me that it goes beyond that. Look at John 8, 37. In the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the prophecies speak of and who fulfilled them as the seed of the woman, there was deep hostility and enmity between Christ and who? The Jews, particularly the religious leaders. But Jesus is speaking to them. Beginning at verse 37. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. If you were Abraham's seed, if you were in the true covenant line, you would do his works. But now, verse 40, but now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then said they unto him, we be not born of fornication. Which is their suggestion that Jesus had been born out of wedlock and was the product of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. For he is a liar and the father of it. I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. Following biblical teaching in the line of the descent from the covenant of God, the seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, seed of David, we come to Christ, the seed of the woman. Who is the seed of the serpent? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jews who did not believe, or those who dwell in darkness. They are the seed of the evil one. They are the ones who hate and always have the covenant people of God. And so the woman's seed in this context and passage does not refer to all mankind, but it refers to the covenant seed. For it came through Eve, the covenant line began, even as the Word of God teaches. And so what we have set forth here is the perpetual conflict between those who believe and embrace the covenant of God as offered to them through the seed of the woman and those who do not and who fight against and hate the true people of God, who find their being in Jesus Christ, who is the seed. And we are the seed of the Lord and the seed of the woman because we're in Him. And because we're in Him alone, we find that. And so we have this perpetual warfare between the covenant line of God and the rebellious line of those who follow Satan. There's going to be enmity, there's going to be warfare. But what is going to be the outcome of the warfare? Throughout this warfare, we will see times when it appears that the seed of Satan is victorious. But here's what it says. It, that is the seed of the woman, he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, as many have pointed out, we're talking about two different wounds here. One that proves fatal and one that does not prove fatal, though it may be painful. An injury to the heel, the word bruise even has the idea of crush. A crushed heel is a very painful thing, and it may hobble and make a person lame, but it does not take their life. But crush their head, and they shall perish. Which tells us, even when the seed of the woman is put to death by the seed of the serpent, all that has really happened is their heel has been bruised. Which is the testimony of all Scripture, particularly the book of Revelation, that they have actually overcome him through their testimony sealed by death, and they now live. It is not fatal. Martyrdom is not fatal. It is victory. Some have, in trying to understand the terminology of this messianic prophecy here, the very first prophecy in the Scripture of the Messiah, who is the seed of the woman, some have suggested that the heel that is used here refers to the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and Satan will bruise his body, but will never be able to, in any way, bruise the head. Others have suggested that the heel here is a reference to the humanity of Christ, who truly was, in that sense, the seed of the woman. But he was also divine, therefore the seed of God. He was divinity itself. And so as Christ walked on this earth, Satan did kill his humanity. But he could not touch his divinity. And Christ triumphed. And his humanity was brought back to life through the divine power of Christ, the Spirit of God that was in him. But regardless of how we look at this, we have a picture here, a promise of the ultimate defeat of Satan and the victory that will come to man. Here we have in this dark hour, this terrible moment, they have sinned against God, they are fearful, they're quaking in His presence. God has interrogated them, they're waiting to hear the judgment. And He begins by announcing His judgment on the serpent, but as He comes to the end of that judgment, He announces, and man hears it with joy, victory is coming. But they will see it will be a future victory. And it will not be through them, Adam and Eve, it will be through the offspring of Eve, that the victory will come. This verse has been called, in theological terminology, the proto-evangelium, the first announcement of the gospel. The first announcement of the good news, that man will triumph over his nemesis, over his great enemy, the one where there's enmity between he and it. And victory will come to the seed of the woman, which the Scripture traces out to be the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, yes, Christ Himself. Now let us look at verse 16, God's word of judgment to the woman. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Verse 16 gives God's declaration of judgment. That is, this will be the effect of her sin for her, Eve, and for all women who will come after her. But again, we must realize even in this judgment, there's a purpose to it. It is to keep awake in her continually, Eve and all women today, the knowledge of their sin so that they might seek the grace of God. When he says, by sorrow and by conception, this is a grammatical phrase that means literally the sorrow of your conception. The word sorrow referring to pain and trouble, both physical and emotional. Toil. Something that's toilsome, something that's hard. And so what does the Lord say here? Both of these judgments deal with her and her special role as a woman in relation to her children and in relation to her husband. So first of all, he speaks of her children. I will greatly increase, indicating that there may have been some sort of difficulty, some sort of toil involved in birth by design, but it will be greatly increased now to where it couldn't be called a judgment. I will greatly multiply the pain and sorrow of your conception. Therefore, the idea is in sorrow or in pain. And the reason why the word sorrow is used here is because I think the translators are trying to get across the Hebrew conception that it's not just physical. It is emotional as well. The woman's conception and the process of gestation and the bringing forth of a child from beginning to end. Really, yea, her whole reproductive cycle, even before she comes to the time of marriage, her whole reproductive cycle will be something that brings to her toil and pain and sorrow. Particularly, though, when she conceives. And it's not just referring to the moment, the entire process of from conception to birth. And therefore, sorrow, pain, toil, hardship is the woman's lot now in the bearing of children. Then he speaks about her husband. That is her relationship to her husband. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. The word desire here means a longing or an urge, or as it's pronounced or translated here, desire. It's used only a couple of times in the Bible, one time in the Song of Solomon in a good sense, but in Genesis 4:7 in a bad sense, an evil desire. In the context of sin and judgment, I think the bad sense is what's intended. Look at Genesis 4:7. This is when Cain is undergoing temptation, and sin is lying at his door. What does the sin want to do? Verse 7, if thou doest well, thou shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his, that is, personified, sin's desire. And thou shalt rule over him. What is the desire of sin in this circumstance? The desire of sin is to rise up and to take control of Cain so that he does evil, contrary to the will of God. It's the very same word, the word desire, here in 4:7 that's used here. The Septuagint translators of the Old Testament translated by a word that meant to turn away from, and it was a common term for rebellion in the Old Testament. That is, she will have an urge to her husband, and it will not be to be his helper, but it will be a desire to actually rise up and be independent of his authority and control him. Instead of functioning in perfect harmony as God designed with her husband, she will no longer be content with her role. And so much misery will be brought to her because she's restless in her God-appointed role. And so she will rise up and she will try to take control of the situation. She will try to be independent and thereby doing destroy her own happiness and prosperity. But not only that, the husband's not going to be idle in all of this. He shall rule over thee. And the word that is used here for rule is not loving leadership. It is tyrannical exercise of authority. Because of your sin and your rebellion against my calling to you to be a helper for the husband, refusing to go to him at the time of temptation to receive his counsel and guidance of his headship, he will now be turned as a sinner into a tyrant. He will use his superior strength to keep you down. And so what we have here is the beginning of all marital discourse and strife. Discord and strife. The woman rising up to be independent, to be her own person, to be separate from this man, and the man trying to crush that down and to rule her with an iron hand. We all who are married know what is being spoken of here. Don't we? This is where the discord in our family and our marriage comes from. We cannot get these things straight. The woman cannot be at peace with being under the authority of her husband and being committed to his calling, being his helper, raising his children, submitting to his authority. No, she must be independent. She must rise up and take control of the situation. The man cannot be content with his calling from God to be a leader by way of service and love, which is the service that Jesus exemplified for all who are in authority. He says, I didn't come to be like the Gentiles who just want to rule over people and lord it over them and have them serve, be served. I came as the true model of godly leadership to serve and to give my life for those under my authority. Men don't want that. We don't want to serve. We want to be served. So now we make our wife our servant instead of our assistant and godly helper. And we want to treat them like they're simply a household servant. Do this, do that. Don't bother me with your opinion. I'm in control here. Just be in submission. And it's misery. And it came about because of sin. The perfect harmony of the loving leadership and the glad submission that God intended and built into them at creation will now be perverted into outright war, conflict. And so for the woman, God says, you will suffer in your pregnancy. You will be restless for your independence. And you will suffer the harsh treatment from men. All because of your part in rebellion against my gracious order and my commandments. Now we turn to God's word to the man, verses 17 through 19. He speaks much longer to him. Man is severely rebuked here. And here's what it says. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return. God begins by severely rebuking Adam for listening to his wife. Does that mean that men should never listen to their wives? Not when they seek to lead us contrary to God's commandments. Never! When they seek to lead us in the way of the commandments of God, yes. And that's what they're supposed to do. To be a counselor to us. And ladies, your job is to help counsel your husband in the path of righteousness. But never to tempt him or to try to get him to lead from the path of obedience. Sometimes you may be tempted because the path of obedience may be costly. You see, the roles that God established in creation were reversed in the fall. And Adam listened to his wife, as opposed to what God had said. Because he goes on, you listened to your wife, but you didn't listen to me. I commanded you to not eat of this. And because of this, he says the ground will be cursed. In this word to Adam, the word eat or eaten appears five times. What was man's offense? We see here in this verse is consistent in eating of the tree. Therefore, he is punished in relation to his eating. Now, toil and sorrow will be necessary to produce a single meal, which was not the case in the Garden of Eden, in paradise. Work was necessary. It was part of man's very being to work and to till the ground. But it was not necessary for his existence. Now it will be. In other words, if he doesn't labor to bring out of the ground some food, he will die. He says, cursed is the ground for your sake. Now this has many implications. Romans 8 teaches us that the whole creation was cursed. Every aspect of it. What it means is man's life will now be very difficult. His authority or his dominion over the earth has been greatly altered. The earth that was put at his feet will now be his adversary and nemesis in many ways. Creation will be against him. The wild beasts of the field will try to eat him. Storms will come that will destroy his home, his crops, and so forth. Therefore, with the creation against him, the production of food will be difficult. As anyone who has sought to do it in a commercial way or just in a gardening way. We are infested with insects, diseases, weeds, drought hits, storms come. It is a battle. The ground is cursed. None of these things would have been against man in his task of bringing food from the earth if it had not been for his sin. Now it is here. He says, the ground is cursed for thy sake. That is because of what you did. This curse has now spread to all of the creation. It will be altered to be your nemesis, no longer your friend. And therefore, in sorrow, he says, you will bring forth food. The word in sorrow here is the exact same Hebrew word that was used of the woman, in sorrow, bringing forth her children. As her role is to bring forth the child, so it is the man's assigned role to bring forth food, provision for his family. The woman is not the provider, the man is. He is charged with the one to bring forth the necessities to care for his family, to feed them, to clothe them, and so forth. Man's work is providing for himself, for his wife, and his children. But this work will now be difficult, frustrating, filled with pain and toil. Men will have to struggle to maintain their life and their family. Verse 18 gives the contrast between the garden and where he's now at. Or as A.W. Tozer said, man was created to live in a garden, but through sin he now lives in a field. Out of the garden! Out of the garden! Into the thorns and thistles! Away from the trees of the garden and into the herbs of the field. Go into the field, Adam, where you now have to fight for your own survival. The protection and provision of the garden is history. Now you go out into a cursed creation to eke out your existence. And verse 19 continues this when he says, in the sweat of your face you will eat bread. Sweat being a symbol here, again, of the toil. You're going to toil all your life, and then at the end, you're going to die. And you're going to go back to the dust from which you were taken. Here we see the sentence of death clearly stated for man. That's what was threatened in chapter 2, verse 17. Though the death was not sudden, it is certain, it is sure. We note here as Eve's judgment related to her role of wife and mother, so Adam's relates to his role as leader and provider. I want you to note with me a couple things, though, about these curses here, or these judgments that speak of the hardships of this life. The effects of the curse are being conquered by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Let's think of what was spoken here about marriage and the roles of men and women. the woman is to conquer her restless, independent spirit, her desire to control her husband. By the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who will lead her to hear the Word of God and to gladly submit to God's commandment and enjoy the life of protection and rest instead of the restless urge driving her on in the old man outside of Christ to dominate. She'll be at peace. Thou, O Lord, knowest what is best for me. I take my position assigned to you, to me, by you as my Creator. And I will find peace in my role of godly submission and service to my husband. I will be his helper as you have called me to be. The man can conquer his domineering spirit where he desires to rule his wife with an iron hand. And through the example of Christ and the indwelling Spirit of God in him, he can learn to be a leader who loves those he leads and has their best interests and their provision at his heart. The woman now can find joy in raising her children. Oh, the pain will still be there. That will not go away. But there's something to this. It is not simply a painful biological process that you must endure. Now as a Christian woman, you see this as your glory and calling to raise godly seed. The seed of the woman. Through you, the seed can continue. Not, of course, in the sense of Christ, but in the sense of the covenant people. I will continue to be the seed of the woman who conquers Satan. And motherhood takes on an entirely redemptive perspective. For the man, he can now find joy in his work, in his calling, because he understands that in Christ all areas of life are to be brought under the dominion of Christ's authority. And therefore there is meaning and purpose to his work beyond eating food and putting a roof over heads. But that his life takes on eternal and cosmic dimensions as a servant of Jesus Christ in the world. And therefore the sweat, it still runs in his eyes when he works. But he's got a whole new perspective on why he is working. It is for the glory of God and for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. But let's also think about history. The Bible gives glorious prophecies that as history goes on after the coming of Christ and the victory that he gains there, there will be a gradual yet irresistible conquering of so many of the effects of the fall. Where there is conflict in the world now, beginning, of course, in the very heart of the marriage relationship, but extending to all relationships, neighbors, nations, and so on, there will be a continuing peace until a time comes when men put away their weapons of war and learn to live in peace. But before they can ever do that, they'll have to first learn to live in peace with their wife, then to live in peace with their neighbor, then to live in peace with their church member, and then we will learn to live in peace as nations. We're also told in the Scripture that in the time of the blessings that come from obedience of dominion man to God's law, there will be such abundance that the reaper will overtake the sower. Again, that's a poetic image of the tremendous abundance that God will shower upon covenant-keeping men in the earth. And so that the labor to eke out just one meal will be greatly diminished. And this is all because of Christ. And also men will live a long life. Someone who's over 100-some years old, it says in one of the prophecies, I can't remember the exact words, will be considered a youngster. These things are coming. But that's not the end. For they will only be provisional, they will only be partial. But they will be a taste in history, pre-consummation history, of the rolling back of the effects of the curse by Jesus Christ and His people. But what we really look forward to, brothers and sisters, is eternity. After the final judgment. When all pain, all sorrow, all suffering, all death is completely and totally removed. The curse and its effects will be gone forever. And you know, it is this hope that sustains us. What lies after a life of pain, toil, and suffering? Eternal joy in the presence of God, returned and restored to the garden and the tree of life. Conclusion, let's look at God's mercy to man. God's mercy to man, verses 20 through 24. It says, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Now, what is that doing in this passage? We're talking about the curse. We're talking about the judgments here. We're talking about verses 22 through 24, man being put out of the garden. All of a sudden, we have Adam naming his wife. Careful consideration of the context reveals its intent. Adam's naming of his wife, I believe, is an act of faith based on the promise of verse 15 of victory through the seed of the woman. Adam believes God that through his wife will come life through her seed. Therefore, he names her life or life giver. The woman becomes a symbol of life and eventual victory over the curse, because through her will come the one who will crush the head of the serpent. And therefore, what we have here is Adam's response is one of faith to God's promise. I believe thee, O God, and in token of that, I name my wife the life giver. And in response to man's faith, God provides them with a proper covering for their shame. And unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. Their fig leaves were not appropriate coverings. So God provided the proper covering. But let us note that the covering provided by God was bought at the price of blood. These animals were killed. Their blood was shed. Their coats were taken. Their skins were taken and covered the shame of man. Thus Adam learns that the guilt of his sins cannot be covered by leaves of a tree, but only by the death of a substitute chosen by God. We have here in seed form, in kernel form, the first biblical example or teaching of the doctrine of sacrifice, wherein through the shed blood of an innocent victim, the sins of the believer are covered and taken away. But now we also see God's mercy in verses 22 to 24. You say God's mercy, putting them out of the garden. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. It's like he cuts off in the middle of the sentence. This is an urgent thing. Therefore, the Lord God sent him, or cast him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way to the tree of life. Here man is denied the right to eat of the tree of life. And this is an act of mercy. What do we mean? In their circumstances, it's an act of mercy. The Lord speaks here, behold, the man knows good and evil. This is expression of irony. Or as Matthew Poole puts it, holy sarcasm. Yeah, they become like one of us, just like the serpent said. They do now have a kind of knowledge of good and evil. But they didn't become divine, they became more like devils. And in that condition, they must not have a false hope that they can put forth their hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. The word here, the phrase, put forth his hand, is an expression of will or desire. It's like this. Lest the man try to gain life by eating of the tree. Lest he put his hope in sacraments and not in blood. Lest he put his hope in the symbols and not in the realities. Remember, the tree of life was a sacrament. By God's word, it was a tree that communicated life. And that was why it was a tree of life. And then men who partook of it in faith that it was that, received the sacrament of divine grace. It's just like the Lord's Supper today. The Lord's Supper is simply elements. But by the divine word, it becomes a sacrament to those who receive it by faith. But we must not receive of the sacrament unless we first have grasped the realities. God's purpose here is to cut man off from a vain hope that he still might cherish, that he can go to that tree now after his sin and still receive life by eating thereof. For example, today, the church must be very careful to warn unbelievers from the sacraments of the baptism and the Lord's Supper, lest they put their hope in these symbols and not in the reality, Christ. Why do we keep unbelievers from the Lord's Supper? Lest they think by taking of it, somehow they have a right to it, and that somehow their sin's now covered, yet they've never dealt with their sin before God. So God is, in the same sacramental sense, is saying, I'm going to take this tree away from you. You're not going to find life by eating a tree. You can eat the whole tree if you want, and it won't help you. All that can help you now is my provision of sacrifice. The tree of life is for those who are my children, not for sinners. And therefore, the tree of life will be withheld from you. God's response to man's sin is one of judgment and mercy, justice and grace. In his judgment, we see in this passage the reason for man's condition of pain, toil, conflict, frustration, and death. But in his mercy, in this passage, we see the remedy for man's condition. Victory through the seed of the woman. Through Jesus Christ, who has come and crushed the head of the serpent. And God has provided now the final covering. You know, in the Old Testament, from Adam and Eve on up, they were always covered by the skins of goats. I mean, of animals. I don't mean literally. But it was the death of animals that covered them. But no more. As Tim read in Revelation, and also in Revelation 19, it says the saints are given a white garment, which is the righteousness of the saints. That is, it is the righteousness of Christ that is given to them. And that garment represents the covering that came not from an animal, but from the Son of God Himself. And it is to Him that we look for victory over all of the effects of the curse. Let us look to Him now in prayer. Father, bless Thy word to us today. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who has given us the victory. And through His grace and through His word and spirit, even now we can experience the alleviation of these things. This pain and toil and suffering. We can find joy in the midst of it. We can find peace in our role and calling. We can find victory over death. To You we give the praise, and we want to go forth from here this day to serve You in the world, to be Your mouthpiece, declaring reconciliation through Christ our Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We now come to our time of interaction, where the men of the church have the opportunity for questions, comments, further insights, and the like. Okay, God's response to man's sin. Any thoughts or comments here from Tim?
We talked about Christ's work in overcoming the curse of the sin. And as I so often want to do, I just see some symbolism in this passage, especially as God speaks to Adam. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth from you, and you shall eat the herbs, and so on. Christ in His earthly ministry faced each of these things in excess, even of what the average man faces it. He spent 40 days in a howling wilderness fasting.
Mm-hmm.
He was crowned with thorns and thistles. In the garden he sweated blood. And so on. And that's just a brief, I didn't study this out, it's just something that came to me as you were preaching, that in all of these things, Christ has experienced them
the curse.
The curse.
In an intense way.
Yes, but He dealt with them finally on the cross when He was put under the ground.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. He took the curse for us. Galatians 3. Christ became a curse for us. He was hanged on a tree as well. Yes, Bob?
Yeah, we saw a very vivid description of the same battle over the seed throughout history here in our study of the book of Revelation. Chapter 12 and verse 4, the second part of the verse says that the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Thanks to David Chilton's commentary on Days of Vengeance, we learned that the child was in fact born and that immediately the child was swept to the throne. The dragon was cast down. The woman was delivered into a protective place in the wilderness. And through all that, the vision that St. John had here depicted that throughout all history, this same battle has been going on. As you referred to Cain and Abel, Saul and David. Each and every conflict of that sort was Satan's attempt to crush the seed of the woman. But in fact, the crucifixion was God's trick to him that there was no chance of that. We had the ultimate victory in his death and resurrection.
Amen. Revelation 12, the imagery of that proto-evangelium of the seed of the woman defeating the serpent. Excellent. I commend that to all of you from your meditation this afternoon. Myron?
I find this whole issue of the mitigation of the curse or the dealing with the curse through Christ quite fascinating. It has been difficult for me sometimes to determine what all has been or will be, or how greatly the curse will be lessened in the sense of Christ, through Christ. I know, for example, that there are some that it's not even right to try and mitigate the curse at all, which I don't think is a correct interpretation. You know, it's that is some. Yeah. There are some interpretations of that I have heard. One of the issues that is not explicitly mentioned here, but appears to be an effect of the curse, is the whole issue of disease. You know, it's of course, speaks of the body returning to dust, but the whole issue of sickness, diseases, ground, you know, a lot of which are carried by pests from the ground. And I find it interesting, too, that it's only after Christ that those effects have been lessened. Even when we consider in the last 200 years of the tremendous advances against diseases, infections, and other things like that, and it's a lot of that is a result of Christian people working in their fields seeking to bring glory to God. I find that very fascinating and marvelous to see how that the curse is being rolled back also through that.
You know, when we talk about did God then create germs and viruses and stuff after this, I do not think so. I think, so we all know germs and viruses are essential to this life and its cycle in many ways. If you didn't have these, you couldn't digest your food. What happened is they became now, by God perhaps removing the protections he had originally built into the body now became susceptible to these otherwise very beneficial viruses and so forth. And that happened to all creation, animals, plants, all of them now became susceptible to these things that were originally developed. I don't think he created them at that point, but that all the relationships were all altered in a tremendous way. It's also interesting, too, the studies that are taking place these days, some by Christians, some by non-Christians, into the very herb of the field, into the healing properties that can be found there, and that often do not have the devastating side effects. Sometimes modern medicine, you have a trade-off where you do find relief from some area, and sometimes it's necessary in emergencies to seek that. But a long-term regimen of that can sometimes be harmful. So they've been finding more and more the natural properties can be very helpful with no side effects. But that's something that perhaps we've just even begun to scratch the surface on. I'm not saying that medicines are not also a blessing from God and can be used. But everything has to be used in proper proportion. Yes?
I just had two brief questions. At least I think they're brief. One is, do you have any idea why Christ is referred to as the seed of the woman rather than of the man? With all the emphasis on the headship of the man, all of a sudden after the curse, everything seems to have been seems to be talked about as coming from the woman rather than the man. I think that's just a little curious, and I wonder if you had any comment on that.
Well, for one thing, I'm not sure how much this has to do with prophecy, but Christ did not come from the seed of the man. Man's seed had nothing to do with Christ. It was a divine miracle of conception without man's seed, wherein the woman brought forth a son. And so that may be the answer right there, that in prophetic typology, You couldn't say the seed of the man because it didn't come from man. This is one of the glories that women can point to. It was through their seed that they came. Of course, he is also called the seed of Abraham as well, which is the seed of a man, and so forth. And the genealogies, we read one of them today, trace Christ's lineage through the male and through the female. Mary was also a descendant of the godly line of David, as was Christ. And so they both came together in Jesus. And so he was, in that sense, the seed of a man, but it was more of a legal right rather than a physical one. So
when this says the seed of the woman, it's not referring to the seed of Eve in particular as opposed to Adam.
Of course, Eve is the one who God gave the power to generate life and down through the line there. But yeah, it's primarily... wait a minute, what did you say? I just lost my train of thought.
Sorry, so did I. Primarily Eve as opposed to Adam. Well, because in the sense that any of their descendants were a seed of both Adam and Eve, why did he single out Eve rather than Adam? And you're saying that it didn't have anything to refer to Adam or Eve, either one, but referred to Mary in a prophetic sense.
And that may be the reason why at that point, because from that point on, I mean, the seed was produced by men and women.
Right.
I mean, Adam knew his wife Eve, and then we have the whole process of the godly seed down through, we'll trace it, goes through Seth, through Noah, through Abraham, then through Judah,
right,
through David, and so forth. So the men are very active, obviously, in that. But perhaps the reason why the focus is put on the woman is because ultimately the seed of the man would not be the producer of the one who actually crushes the head of the serpent.
That's good. The second question is more tangential. Is clothing the result of the curse?
Are clothes the result of the curse? When they cost a lot, they seem that way.
They cost a lot to the animals.
Right. I was speaking, of course, facetiously.
And when the curse is
clothing, a part of the curse.
You say we're
the need for clothing. I would say, yeah.
Okay.
But the passage here, really, in a sense, every time we wear clothes, we are living out the symbolism of the garden, though.
Yeah.
We're sinners. Every time you put your clothes on, remember why you're putting your clothes on. Because you are a son or daughter of Adam and Eve, and you are under those judgments that were announced then.
But if the curse is being rolled back, as you talk about post-millennially,
mm-hmm,
is that one of the curses that's going to be rolled back sometime in the future?
Doesn't appear, not from the biblical literature, that we will always be clothed. It says in white garments, which is the righteousness of the saints. It doesn't just say they're clothed in the righteousness of the saints, but in garments. Because we'll always remember, though, by those garments, what? We had lost something. We needed a covering, and God provided it. So all through eternity, the righteousness of the robes of the saints will be the reminder that God had to provide this covering because we lost it. So I think that the symbolism of clothing being Christ's righteousness will be something that we cherish throughout eternity. Okay. Yes?
Just in response to Michael's first question, perhaps it's not so, but Calvin referred to God's use of the seed of the woman perhaps as a need for her consolation because of her part in the taking of the fruit. But also, in, like Bill said in the other sermon, that all mankind comes through the woman, we should also, I believe, see that the word seed is not only a reference to Christ, but also to his church.
Right, right. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 11. The woman originally came from the man, he says, in the creation account from his rib, but from that point on, every man has come from a woman. Okay, one more, and then we'll conclude.
Just a lexical question on your use of the word rule.
Rule.
Yes.
Mashal.
Mashal, is that always used in that way?
I don't think it is.
Okay, so that's not a lexical issue then. That is a
contextual.
Okay. The way you described it, I thought you were implying it was a lexical.
No.
Okay.
I would say it's contextual.
Okay.
It is used in a harsh rule sense in some passages.
Right.
But also can be just used of a godly rule even.
Well,
I think in the context here.
Yeah.
which ultimately we determine meaning, especially since that's what's in its range of meanings, a harsh rule. That's why I interpret it that way.